Last Lord's Day we did major upon the first two verses of this chapter and took time to note in some detail the financial obligations of the child of God. Paul was directing their financial obligations particularly toward the poor saints. The concern that Paul, indeed all of the apostolic church, had for the poor clearly indicated that poverty was a major problem amongst the early believer. Do you recall what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the messengers who came from John the Baptist, asking if the Lord Jesus was indeed the Messiah? You know, even those who are sent to tell others that Jesus is the Messiah may lapse into doubting. The man who said, "Behold the Lamb of God," sent messengers to ask the Lord Jesus, "Are you really the Lamb of God?" Oh, fainting fits are not unusual, even amongst the strongest of God's saints. And there were none stronger than John the Baptist. That's what the Savior said. Among men born unto women, there was none greater than John the Baptist. And yet he was inclined on this occasion to give way to some doubting. Well, the answer of the Savior to him was this: the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. God has a concern for the poor. And God's way of ministering to the poor is to preach the gospel unto them. You can never be made more rich than that. You can never be made more rich than by hearing the gospel. But the point is this: it's clear from the Savior's words that amongst those who listened to the gospel there were many poor people. Undoubtedly, amongst the early believers there were many poor people. We pointed out to you a verse in Romans, the chapter 16, or the Romans chapter 15 rather, and it's the verse 26. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Paul, when he wrote this epistle to the Corinthians, reminded the Corinthians in the very first chapter, remember what he said, he says that there are not many great men amongst the people of God. Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the weak things and the foolish things, the things that are nothing, so that the mark upon the early church, were you to classify them as we are inclined to classify society today, you would say they all came from the poorer sections of society. So it's of little wonder then that many of those who followed the Lord Jesus were ever in need of some help, and their brethren and their sisters felt an obligation to help them whenever they could. Of course, the poor are always very much open to life's difficulties. James, when he wrote his epistle, seemed to address something of the difficulties that would have been the experience of the poor. James chapter 2 and the verse 6, he says, "Ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" Rich men oppress you. The early believers were particularly oppressed by the unbelieving Jews. You remember how Paul, when he went from one city to another, very often was hounded by representatives of the synagogue of the last city he was in. And they would follow him and come and warn the Jews against him. Now the rich and the influential amongst the Jewish community would, of course, use their influence and use their power to crush the poor who were witnessing to their faith in Christ. They could make life very, very difficult indeed for one who broke ranks and followed the Messiah, Jesus. And James here in the chapter 2 is referring to the fact, you make it hard for the poor. Don't you remember what the rich did to you? How they brought you before their judgment seats? And how they oppressed you? He goes on in the chapter 5 to take up that subject again. So that there were many poor people amongst the early church. And that made them all the more open to oppression and to difficulty. And Paul, therefore, and the early church was anxious to do what they could for those who were stricken by poverty. Isn't it a strange thing that even to this day, the nation of Israel is greatly sustained by contributions from sympathizers around the world? Israel could never exist if it weren't for the American Jews and the European Jews. And the South African Jews or the African Jews. And Jews are across the whole world who yearly send vast amounts to Israel to help them with their economic difficulties. So what we see today, we can translate back to the first century and see it happening, only it's happening amongst believers. And wherever the gospel went, there also went with it an appeal to remember the poor, particularly the poor in Jerusalem, who were in great difficulties and therefore worthy of their support. Now, we looked, as I say, at that subject in some depth last Lord's Day, but we come to the concluding verses, and I've divided them up under a number of headings. First and foremost, let's consider Paul's travel plans, because he indicates there from verse 3 through to the end of verse 9 what he plans to do over the next few months in his life. He says, verse 3, "And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through, or as I said earlier, emphasis seems to be, I plan to pass through. I do plan to pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide yea and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, first of all, note that there are a number of indications in what Paul has to say here that he wasn't quite sure what he was going to do. Wasn't quite sure. You will see in verses 4 and 6 and 7 the question mark, as it were, put up. And if it be meet or appropriate that I go also, they shall go with me. And if, I'm not 100% sure now whether I'll go with them to Jerusalem, but if I do go, then they shall go with me. Then in verse 6 he says, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. There's a possibility that I might spend the winter with you. In verse 7, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you. I hope to do this. So that there is an uncertainty in these words of Paul with regards what it is that he was going to do. He was not quite sure of what it was he was going to do. Now, you sometimes get the impression from some people that God's people, particularly men of Paul's standing, should ever know what they're going to do. They should ever know from day to day, oh, I know what God wants me to do. Here's the plan for today. But that's not how life is. That is not how life is. And here's the man of God. And though he had hopes and plans, he wasn't quite sure. He wasn't quite sure how things would work out. In the end, he changed his plans. He had planned to come to them through Macedonia. Verse 5, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. If you can visualize in your mind the map of Greece, well, down towards the point, you had Corinth. Paul would cross from Asia and then pass down through Macedonia. That's what he was planning to do. But if you would take a moment and read the second epistle, the chapter 1 and the verse 15, written later, he has a different plan. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. So the plan seemed to have changed. Instead of coming down to Corinth through Macedonia, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking about going to Corinth and then going up to Macedonia. So that the point being that even for a man who walked with God, he indicates that he wasn't quite sure what the future held and what alterations to his plans he would have to make. And it was in such circumstances as these, as the apostle, that the apostle gives us a clear indication as to how we should therefore venture forward. He says in verse 7, but I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry with you a while, if the Lord permit. If the Lord permit. He was conscious that whatever plans and hopes he had, in the end it would be God's permission that would prevail. What God would permit would prevail. He wasn't going to determine within himself that here is what I'm going to do, because he knew that his plan and his determination would not be the governing factor. But what God permitted would in the end decide the issue. And so he submitted to the providence of God and said, I'll do this if God permit. You know, men and women, that ever ought to pervade our thinking. We ought to ever be conscious of the fact that it's God who sits upon the throne, who determines the times and the seasons, and who will decide what it is that will fall out in our life. happy and wise is the man who lives from day to day with a consciousness that what will happen in his life will be that which God determines. And he is happy to leave it so. My times are in thy hands. And that's how I wish it to be, said the hymn writer. Is that how it is with you today, child of God? Is that how it is with you? Are your times in God's hands? How important it is. Even in a matter such as travel, even in such a common thing. Today we all are engaged in travel. The journeys that Paul took, folk take them all the time now on their holidays. But I wonder, is there nearly the same thought put into the travelling as that which Paul had in his? Do we submit our travel plans to God? Do we say, Lord, this is what I would do if you permit it? I seek your permission. I seek your blessing. I seek your approval. Do we do that? Widen out the consideration. Is there not much in our life that is done without ever a thought of God? And then when it begins to unravel, we wonder why. When it begins to unravel, we get vexed and fretful and why do these things happen unto me? Basically because you thought you knew better than God. Basically because you thought you didn't need to consult God. You had enough wisdom and enough power to plan this and to execute this, and you didn't need to consider God. That's why it's happening. That's why it's unraveling. Oh, may God keep us humble before Him. For we shall have good success if our minds are stead on God. If the Lord permit, says Paul. Just may I point out to you that in those circumstances in which we're not sure just what it is that we're going to be doing and we are waiting on the Lord, how are we to know what God's purpose is? Well, I think you have some indications of the means which Paul employed to determine God's mind, because providence and common wit, or gumption as we would call it in Ulster, do play a major part and are oftentimes reliable guides in these things. See, Paul was saying, I'm going to travel to you if the Lord permit, but I'm putting it back a little bit, you see, because here in Ephesus, where I am at the minute, a door is opened up. He calls it, verse 9, a great door and effectual. And he says, now, while I see the need to go to Corinth, and there is a need to go to Corinth, with all the trouble there was, Paul would have needed to have been there right away. But he's not going right away to Corinth. Why? Because being in Ephesus at that time, a great door had opened up. A door of opportunity. And Paul says, well, it would appear to me that God would not have opened this door of opportunity to me if he wants me in Corinth. And therefore, if the door of opportunity is opened up to me in Ephesus, then it's surely God's will for me to go through it and to take this opportunity. And that is oftentimes the means by which we decide what is the will of God. What is the will of God? I remember being told many, many, many years ago that one rule by which you could at least find help in determining whether you were called of God to preach was, first of all, ability. That's the first thing. No, it's not God's rule usually to call someone who hasn't got the ability, if you know what I mean. So if there's no ability, well, unless it is suddenly granted, or unless the lack of it can be worked upon so as to bring about ability, forget about the call of God. Not for you. Then secondly, not only is there ability, but there will be opportunity. There'll be opportunities. If God has called you to preach, God will open the door. God will open the door. And there will be opportunities for you to preach. And then, of course, the most important of all, you will have an inclination within your heart. No matter how you might wish to ignore it and put it away and pretend it wasn't there, there will be that within you that says, get up and preach. Old Jeremiah called it a fire within his bones that he could not deny nor suppress, no matter how he wished to at one stage. He couldn't contain himself. He would have burst. He had to speak. He had to speak. So there are indications in which someone seeking God's will regarding preaching can determine whether or not it is God's will. I tell you, providence, the workings of God in your life and in that which surrounds you indicate something of his mind. God indicated to Paul that it was his will for him to stay in Ephesus because he opened up a door of opportunity in Ephesus. Paul said, this is the place for me. Oh yes, I see the need in Corinth, but this is the place God would have. He at the moment, he's opened a door for me. He's opened a door for me, even a door of opportunity. So common sense tells us to make use of those opportunities presented to us, and they are a clear guidance of God's leading and God's will. I might just ask you to notice that God never opens a door without difficulty surrounding it. He says, verse 9, but a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. When God opens a door, all the devils in hell will gather around it to try and stop you going through it. There will be much opposition, much difficulty. There will be things that will hold on to you and say, don't go, don't go, this is foolishness. You're throwing away much. What you're doing at present could be made better use of, and what you're doing at present would be far more effective in the work of God than what you plan to do by going through that door. This is how the flesh works, how the devil works. There will be many adversaries. God's work is not easy. God's work is not easy. The environment in which God's work is to be carried on is such that opposition is absolutely guaranteed. C.H. Spurgeon once said, and how vividly it illustrates this truth, that the witness of God's people in the midst of this world is like a candle burning on the bed of the ocean. That's what it's like. The whole elements of the ocean are opposed to such a thing happening. And if it were not for the grace of God, no Christian witness could ever be maintained in this world. Well, there are many adversaries. These then were Paul's travel plans. These were Paul's travel plans. I might just note with you that the phrase that I have enlarged upon at the end of verse 5 for I do pass through Macedonia, has been mistaken by those who come put together our New Testament and added the little note that you have at the end of the epistle that says the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia. And because that little phrase in verse 5 was misunderstood as indicating that Paul was at the moment of his writing in Macedonia, they have concluded he was in the city of Philippi when he wrote this epistle. But that is not correct. That is not correct, and that's not part of your inspired text, I might say, that little note at the end of the chapter. No, there are other indications in the chapter where Paul was, the one we've been looking at, verse 8, but I will tarry at Ephesus. And also again in verse 19, the churches of Asia. Philippi is in Europe. Ephesus is in Asia. So wherever he was writing from, well, not in Europe, but he was writing from the midst of churches in Asia who sent their greetings. So this just indicates to us how we need to take careful note of what exactly it is God's word has to say to us, and that even the wisest are sometimes misled by it. Come to the second thing I want you to notice, the appeal that Paul makes regarding his companions. There in the verse 10, now if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Paul was fearful that Timothy would be despised. Timothy was a youngish man, not a young man, but younger than perhaps would commonly be associated with a high position of authority. And there was always that danger of him being despised. On another occasion, Paul, writing to Timothy, touches upon this very subject, that no man despise thy youth, or give no cause for a man to despise thy youth. And men who serve the Lord and who are young have to be careful not to act the leg, as we would say in Ulster, and so cause men to despise their youth and say, you know, that fellow's only a cod. That fellow, he's not grown up yet. He's not mature. How could he ever stand and minister in the pulpit? So there is a bearing that a young minister must bear in mind, in particular, I suppose, old ones too, for mind the old ones can act the cod as much as young ones, and they do have to bear this in mind, that we don't give rise by our conduct and by our words to that which would cause people to despise us. Oh, it's not a real cause. It's not always a genuine cause to despise someone because of a moment or two's light-hearted behavior. But because there's the danger that a moment or two's light-hearted behavior in a time of indiscretion might give rise to this despising, a minister has to go and take his holidays away in England so that he's not seen being a little more light-hearted. I think he gets the drift of the thing. But you do, young men do need to ever guard their behavior so as they don't cause others to despise them. But of course, Timothy, not only being a younger man, but the fact that he was a companion of Paul placed him in danger of being despised, because Paul was despised in Corinth. Paul was despised in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, the chapter 10, Paul makes reference to how some see him and how some view him. Verse 10, for his letters, say they, that is, those who despise him, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. so that there were those who held the apostle in contempt. Imagine that. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine holding the apostle Paul in contempt? Oh, you say that's an awful thing. Well, that's because we tend to revere those who have passed from this scene of time. And yet, the very thing may well be done by us despising some who stand in the shoes of the apostle in our day. Despise the ministry, despise the words, despise the counsel, despise the stand of those who are led of God and seeking only to bring honor and glory to God. Paul was despised among the Corinthians, and because Timothy was coming, and Timothy was closely allied with Paul, for Paul says in the verse 10, "He worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." So he was a close ally of Paul, and therefore those who despise Paul may well despise Timothy. And he says, don't despise him. Isn't it a dreadful thing amongst God's people that there should be a despising of God's servants? But then it's not surprising, for the Lord Jesus himself was despised. The Lord Jesus was despised. Is not his word despised today, even among God's people? Are there not Christians who say, can't we have a new translation? I don't like this one. And all they're asking for is a watered down version of what the Lord has to say, because they don't like it. Aren't there those who would say, prophesy unto us smooth things? Why have you always grind out these old truths that forbid us doing certain things that we just so much want to do? Despising the word of the Lord, and despising the Lord of the word itself. Paul mentions Apollos in the verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Just one little matter I'd have you note. You'll see that Apollos wasn't under Paul's authority. And if this was an old bishop, he'd just be ordering Apollos to go. But Paul the Apostle didn't have that authority. He says, I greatly desired him to come unto you, for I believe that he could be of great benefit to you as a great preacher. But it wasn't his will to go at this present time. But he will come to you. Paul couldn't order people around. There is not that sort of authority within the kingdom of God. There is not that sort of authority in the kingdom of God. And the man who would take to himself that authority is a fool. And he is not acting in God's name or with God's authority. In the verses 13 and 14, maybe thinking of Apollos' ministry, Paul's thoughts revert back to the need of the church. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. Five particular exhortations, and they touch upon the five graces that the church of God is ever in need of. Watchfulness. Steadfastness. Manliness. Strength, or a growing stronger. And charity, or love. Those are the things that every one of us should strive to see manifested in our lives and in the life of this congregation. A watchfulness. Do you watch for your soul? Do you watch out for others? Do you watch in prayer? Do you watch for them and pray if you see any threatening danger coming around? That's what is needed, a steadfastness. Are you standing today, my dear friend, where you stood a year ago? Are you what you were a year ago? It is to our shame that steadfastness is not a strong virtue today. We are wavering back and fro, tossed hither and thither. Oh, how we need steadfastness today, when all around us is changing, when governments and parliaments and church synods are changing every standard around us. We need to be steadfast, unmovable. And how we need manliness. We need manliness. That spirit of courage. We need strength. We need to be ever growing. And we need love. You will notice in coming to other brethren that he mentions, you will notice the refreshment that a diligent believer, a conscientious believer, is to the church of God generally. In the verses 15 through to 18, Paul mentions Stephanas, and he mentions another brother, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, and he urges upon the Corinthians to rightly regard these individuals, particularly Stephanas. He says that he was addicted to the ministry of the saints. Verse 15. What a statement that is. Here was a man addicted to the ministry of the saints. He had an addiction in his life, a dominating power that controlled him. What happened? Ministering unto the saints. Caring for the saints. Looking after the saints. That dominated his life more than anything else. Here's what this man was controlled by. A desire to minister unto the saints. Oh, men and women, how different that is from the natural instinct. What is the natural instinct? Ministering unto me. That's the natural instinct. Looking after myself. I haven't time to worry about them. I have to worry about myself. I dare say that the majority of God's people are addicted to ministering unto themselves. That's the main concern of their life. Here was a man who was addicted to ministering unto the saints. The word addicted means simply dedicated. He appointed himself to that task. It wasn't that he held any particular official capacity in the church. He was just an ordinary member, but as one who lived to minister unto the saints. The two other brethren that were mentioned, Fortunatus and Achaicus, well, they came to visit Paul and they supplied that which the church in Corinth couldn't supply. They acted on behalf of the church in Corinth, supplying their need. Very often there are those who do in the name of the congregation what the congregation isn't able to do or not willing to do. Very often, you know, the work of God is carried on by a small number. Now, sometimes I say it's carried on because the rest of the individuals just aren't able to do that particular task. But sometimes it's because the rest aren't interested in doing it. And they're happy just to let others get on with it. Oh, don't let that be the spirit or the attitude within your heart. I appeal to every member here to see their responsibility within the work of God and to carry out in God's name that which they can do to advance the cause of the Lord. There is another couple named, a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. Their home was home to a congregation. In the verse 19, we are told that there was a church in their house. You remember Aquila and Priscilla, they were of the same trade as Paul. They were tent makers. Now, I dare say there's one thing a tent maker would need, and that is a pretty big building. You're making a tent that would be a sizable structure, and, well, you would want to work indoors and where it's dry and also where it's shady. So they would most likely have had some sort of a commodious structure. And that's maybe where they held the church meetings. That's where they would have held the church meetings. Do you know what they would have called the people who met there? Like folk that in the Free Presbyterian Church in years ago, who not been able to get their hands upon a proper building, might meet in a barn and end up with the name of the Barn Rats. Well, we were the folk in earlier days in Lisbalaw who, you remember, we met in Paisley's Chicken House, as they were pleased to call it. Well, we were well delivered from any foul pest that seems to have afflicted the other denominations. Their home was home to God's family. Oh, may we have the spirit of Aquila and Priscilla. Then very quickly, in the closing greetings of Paul. Look at them. I'll not enlarge upon them. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. God's people ought ever to be on speaking terms. There ought not to be a Christian on the face of God's earth that if you meet, you can't salute. The churches of Asia salute you. How despicable, how hateful a thing it is to see Christians not on speaking terms. It's a denial of their testimony and all they claim they believe. Furthermore, believers should have an affection for one another. He says, verse 20, all the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with an holy kiss. That was the common or conventional greeting amongst the Easterners. They would greet one another with a holy kiss, which was really just a kiss on the cheek. It's sometimes still seen in Mediterranean countries. I don't believe it's a convention that every race should follow. I believe, for instance, in this country, it is somewhat contrary to the disposition of us as a people. And I don't feel it necessary. Oh, there are those who would promote it as a thing that should be done. And I have often found the most sensuous reasoning behind that. But the point is this. In those eastern countries, the token of affection was this greeting. And irrespective of what the token is, whether it's a handshake, whether it's a holding of the hand and a patting of the shoulder, whether it is a putting of the arms round an individual, the token is not important. What is all important is that which is symbolized, the affection. God's people ought to have an affection for one another. They ought to have an affection for one another. You'll see that Paul seals the epistle with his own signature. The verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Paul didn't write the epistle to the Corinthians. That is, he didn't scribe it with a pen. Another wrote it. But Paul signed it. He signed it with his greeting at the end. And if you look at a number of parallel portions, you'll see how he says the same thing again and again. You remember Paul speaks to the Galatians, I'll not go into it in detail, but Paul spoke to the Galatians about his trouble with his eyes, and it could well have been that Paul was not able to see as well as was required to write a manuscript in neat script. And consequently, he left the writing. He dictated, like Jeremiah to Baruch. Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote it down. Paul would have dictated, another wrote it down. And then at the end, Paul would put his own signature and his own greeting in. It to indicate it was genuine. Galatians, the chapter 6 and the verse 11. Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." And it's, "You see how large a writing I have written with thy own hand." That's the very epistle in which Paul complains about his eyes. And it could well have been he had to write large letters in order to be seen, for him to be able to see that he was doing it right. And he says, "You see how large a letter I write with mine own hand." You can look in Colossians and in 2 Thessalonians and you'll see similar references to Paul personally signing his epistle. Paul closes with a most solemn truth. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha." Oh, men and women, the only thing that's of any importance here today is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? For if you love not the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse of God is upon you. The curse of God is upon you. The anathema of God is upon you. You're under the curse of God if you love not the Lord Jesus Christ. That Paul's desire for them all is expressed in the verses 23 and 24. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And then he says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." The church that had sinned most against Paul was the church to which Paul expressed his love most repeatedly. So that at the very end of the epistle, where it would be normal just to end it with the doxology, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all," that's normally the end. But Paul had to go and express his love for them once more. So the last words to the Corinthians was of the apostle's love to them. Oh, this surely must have melted hearts and warmed hearts as the epistle was read there in Corinth. Surely something of the love of the great man came across. We are a privileged people here today that we can study the writings that God inspired, that we can enter into the labors, the fruits of the labors of a man such as Paul. Let us remember that we enjoy what we do today because God put it in the hearts of men like Paul to love sinners. Even the love of Christ brought out in their hearts. May the God of heaven bless his word to our hearts today. Let us close in a word of prayer.